We're going to go ahead and get started. Welcome to Skyline. My name's Jonathan. If I haven't met you, one of the pastors here, and excited to share this morning. And we have been on a series for the last few weeks about prayer, and we're going to continue that this week. We are going to talk this week about formation, about how prayer forms us, and how coming each week into the presence of God doesn't just change things outside of us, right? Because we talked about that, how our petitions, how our intercession actually changes things, that God actually changes the world through our prayers, but also that God changes us, our inward person changes as we pray. Richard Foster said this, I think it's so good. He says, the primary purpose of prayer is to bring us into such a life of communion with the Father that by the power of the Spirit, we are increasingly conformed to the image of the Son, right? So Dallas Willard had a thing that he called it VIM, and it's V is it's vision, intention, and means. And he said, first you have to have a vision, right, of what you want, and then you have to, out of that vision, develop an intention, like a clear intention in your heart to do or to become the thing that your vision is saying, and then you have to acquire the means. You have to figure out what are the means to basically accomplish that vision. And so for us, the vision of the Christian is Christ-likeness, right? Is to become like Jesus. That's the vision of the Christian life, is to acquire his character, for his will to overtake ours so that his will can be done on earth as it is in heaven. So our vision is Christ-likeness. Our intention has to be obedience. Like our daily intention has to be, how do we read the words of Jesus? How do we speak to Jesus, commune with him each day in such a way that we would begin to obey his very words? And then the means, you have to think about the means. And I think the means are kind of, there's kind of two prongs of the means of that kind of transformation are the word of God and prayer. And those two things kind of go together. You can hardly pray without the word of God, and you can't hardly read the word of God without praying, right? And so there's this thing that we're going to talk about as prayer. If you want to change, you have to pray. I just believe there's no other way to change your, like the things you really want to change. I'm not saying, you know, if you want to change your mind about something, it's not it can't just be reading. Like inner change is such a mysterious thing. But what I know is that change happens, sometimes even in ways you can't explain as you pray, that people will pray and their heart just changes. They thought one way about something and then something else happened. And so this is what we want. We want to be a church who prays, who enters into communion with the Father through the power of the Spirit so that we take on his nature, his character, his vision for life, that the kingdom of God becomes like a second language for us because we spend so much time together. We just become like him. And you know this, right? If you're married, you know that you, Annie and I were talking, she said she read an article that the reason married people, this is obviously a theory, right? So it's on the internet, right? So suspend belief for a second. But it said the reason married couples come to look like each other is over the years they begin to mimic each other's facial expressions. And it starts to shape your face over time to sort of look like your spouse. It's just really interesting, like to think about how face-to-face conversation over years and years and years that you actually start to look like each other, right? But that should be the goal with Jesus. Years and years and years of face-to-face conversation, and you will begin to look like him. You'll begin to talk like him. You'll begin to think like him. You'll begin to act like him. That's the goal. And we know, like we've talked about for our kids and our teenagers, that you become like the people you spend the most amount of time with. That it's just, that's the people who you surround yourself with influence you. And so God says, surround yourself with me. Right? It's interesting that the Trinity is this three-person Godhead, that God, he wants you to stand in the middle of that relationship so that they can cover and protect and shape you over time, the Father, Son, and Spirit. Isaiah 64 says this, but now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. So life, if you could see it on the spiritual level, looks like God the Father and you're the clay and he is just slowly working your life into something. And the hard thing about this is you don't really know what you're going to end up looking like in the middle of it. You're just kind of, it's lumpy and you're like, man, how could you make anything out of this? But in the hands of a skilled craftsperson, right? Like you're just like, man, they can make something beautiful, and that's what God desires to do in us. And so we have to say, if you want to pray, one person said, to pray is to change. And if you don't desire to pray, or if you don't desire to change, you won't spend very much time in prayer because you'll quickly understand that praying not only creates change, but it requires change. Because if you pray, you'll be confronted by God with the things that are running through your heart and mind, the things that are happening during your day, but you will change. Isaiah 6, Isaiah has this vision, right, in the throne room. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I will dwell in the midst, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. So Isaiah comes into the presence of God, and he's very quickly aware of his sinfulness, of his lack of worthiness to stand before God. And you notice what the creatures are doing? The creatures are covering their face and they're covering their feet. They're honoring God in reverence, saying God is so, his splendor, his majesty, his might, his glory is so overwhelming. And so this is what happens when you come into prayer, when you speak to God, when you kind of try to kneel and kind of get before him, you'll become aware of things that need to change. And prayer changes us because in real prayer, we come to see and know the living God. And you can't confront the presence of God and not change. One of two things will happen. You'll either change or you'll stop going there, right? Because it's just too uncomfortable. And in fact, we know in the Old Testament, in the priestly times, they would literally tie a rope around the priest's ankle when he went into the Holy of Holies, in case he had sin and he did something wrong and that God would strike him dead, that they'd have to pull him out because nobody else could go in after him, right? And think about it. So I always think about that. That means it happened to somebody, right? Like somebody went in there and they're like, what do we do now? He's just in there. And they're like, look at each other. Are you going in? I'm not going in after that dude gets struck dead. I'm staying here, you know. They're like, get a big hook or something. So now they tie the thing around. So it's just this thing that I think sometimes we avoid the presence of God. We avoid prayer because we know that it's going to require change. But on the opposite side, if you want to change, if you desperately desire change, if you know there's things in your life that are not creating life and peace and joy and happiness, you have you have a way to change, and it's beautiful. 1 Timothy says, now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable uses, some from dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So when Jesus comes into your life and when he cleanses you from sin and past and baggage and shame, what he does also is it says in the Old Testament, he takes your old heart of stone, he gives you a new heart, and he writes his covenant on your heart. And what happens is your desires change. And now, underneath all that other stuff, it doesn't mean there's not still stuff to deal with, but now your desire is actually to please God. Your desire is to be of use, right? Isn't that every human being's desire, is to be of honorable use to the world? We desire, God, use me for something good. Take my life and give meaning to it, because I don't want to waste it. I know I don't have much time. I know life is short. I know it's really hard, but God, will you cleanse me and put me into a place of honorable use? Set me apart as holy, useful to the master. That's our desire. The problem is, though, is at some point, if we choose not to do that, I missed one. The next verse will come up here just in a second. It says, now, actually, 2 Timothy says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Whew. Wow. That's a lot of stuff, but that sounds pretty familiar, right? Does that sound like the world we live in? It sounds like the culture we live in right now. But he says this, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, right? Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And this is the thing. You can live in such a way and call yourself a Christian and have an appearance of godliness while denying its power. And the way you deny its power is you continually set yourself apart from God's presence. You try to obey all the rules. You try to do all the right things, say all the right things, show up to all the right places while still holding on to pieces of your life that you're unwilling to surrender. And you'll have a godliness that seems like it, but there's no power behind it. And guess what? That kind of godliness destroys people. I mean, it literally just demolishes people, especially people who need mercy and forgiveness and love and grace. They need to be shown what the gospel really looks like. And some of you might have actually suffered under this kind of religion. People who seemed godly on the outside, and then you did a business deal with them, and you're like, oh my word, they cheated me. That guy goes to church every Sunday. He's on the board of trustees. Or you went to work for somebody who was a Christian and you're like, man, in church she's so nice, but whew, she's angry. She just yells at people and manipulates. I mean, it's like this thing of you thought someone was godly and you got underneath the surface and you're like, what happened? And I think what happened is they've received the idea of the kingdom, but they haven't actually lived into the life of the kingdom. Jesus prayed. He prayed every day so that the Father's intention, his heart, his will would flow into him so that he could then go out and do what the Father said. There's this thing, if you can go to the next slide, my clicker's not really worth, there we go. There's a thing called, it's part of the St. Ignatius, the spiritual exercises. It's conversatio morum, and it's this really interesting word that's really difficult to translate. It's Latin, but it was one of the commitments that you would make to be a part of kind of the order of St. Ignatius, and it's kind of a theory of the dynamic of change, and it's hard to translate, but negatively, it kind of means death to the status quo, death to things as they have always been. Positively, it means constant change, constant conversion, constant openness to the movings of the Spirit. So to enter into discipleship with St. Ignatius was to receive a life that was constantly open to changing based on what the Holy Spirit's saying to you day by day. As you enter into prayer, as you exercise your faith, God's going to put his finger on things in your life and say, this needs to change. That part right there, that's not like me. I want that. I want to own all of it. You've given me 75%. I want that other 25%. That's mine, right? But it's interesting, too, that it uses the word conversatio, is that it's this idea that conversation is the basis of change, that God doesn't force people to change. God wants to enter into a life-on-life conversation with you. He wants to dialogue with you about who you are, about what you've been through, about the things that have impacted your life. He wants to hear about those things, and he wants to gently lead you into the light, into life. And it's interesting, too, that this word morum, like I looked it up on the internet, I Googled it, and you just can't find any definition of it that matches kind of the description of the 15th century thing here. But the most common translation for it is mulberry. It's fruit. Isn't that interesting? And I was just, I was like, all right, God, what does this mean? Because I know what they said. It's just hard when you translate, 600 years apart or whatever. It's like, but you're going like, well, okay, so it's a conversation, it's fruit. And it just started thinking, it's like, if this dynamic of constant change, it's the fruit of conversation with God, is constant change. As you speak with God day by day, as he speaks to you, over you, through you, you begin to change. The fruit of your life will look like the kingdom as you pray. Isn't that a beautiful thing? The other thing that they talk a lot about is this word. It's not hummus. Hummus? It literally is just kind of the idea of the earth. And it really is just where the word humble comes from, is from like the earth, the things of the earth, and that humility is the soil that the kingdom of God gets planted in if it's going to grow, right? The parable of the soils, that humility is this dynamic in our life that constantly needs to be there. And in prayer, as we pray, it changes kind of the ingrained habit structures of our lives. The things that we just do without thinking about, when you pray, God starts to challenge those things, right? The way you respond in stress to your spouse or your children or your fellow employees or the person you work for, as you pray, God starts to challenge that. He'll bring that to your mind, these ingrained habit structures that you don't really even know what's happening until you stop and think about it. So humility in this Latin word of humus means fertile ground. Humility, Anthony Bloom says, is the situation of the earth. It's there, silent and accepting everything in a miraculous way, making out of all the refuse new riches, transforming corruption itself into the power of life and a new possibility of creativeness, open to the sunshine, open to the rain, ready to receive any seed we sow and capable of bringing 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold out of every seed. Who in here composts? Anybody compost? Andy, I know you do. I saw Adam's compost pile yesterday. It's a beautiful, beautiful pile of refuse. But isn't that fascinating that it's like your heart should look like that? Your heart should be ready to receive whatever life throws at you. And as it comes in humility, God takes all that stuff and he produces soil where beautiful things grow. That's what prayer does. Is prayer is the place where you can receive all these things of life, the hurt, the pain, the good, the bad, and it actually produces these things. So such is the power of humility. Teresa of Avila reminds us, humility is the principal aid to pray. So as we think about prayer this morning, we have to think about like the ground, the soil of prayer has to be humility if we are going to change. Because if not, we'll deflect. We so easily rationalize and justify, and we just seek to just kind of deflect the things that God's trying to bring to us, and we won't actually hear the things we need to hear. So this morning, what I want to do is just give us some practical ways that I think are relevant to the world that we live in today, that maybe God, through prayer, will be challenging us to change. And they're just kind of some transformational shifts from one thing to another. And then at the end, as we've been talking every week, we're just going to practice. I'm going to ask you to really pray as we go through this, to ask the Holy Spirit to say, out of these six or seven things, point out one that I really need to deal with, that I need to take. And maybe this week, you just start to go in prayer to God with these kind of things. The first one is I think as we pray, I think God wants to move us from comparison to calling. I think we many times we enter into prayer and we carry this comparison all throughout our lives. Theodore Roosevelt said that comparison is the thief of joy. Comparison is the thief of joy. And never have our lives been more comparable than today, right? Never have you known more about your neighbor's life than today, because it's all over the internet. You can see what they buy. You can see the birthday parties they throw. You can see the inside of their house, right? Like you see where they vacation. You see the dinners that they eat. You see the clothes that they just bought that they're really happy. I mean, you literally see it. Never has life been more comparable than today. And so we live in a really difficult time, I think, with this idea of comparison. Jesus, when he meets Peter, after Peter has fallen, right? Peter denied Jesus. Jesus comes back in the book of John. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Interesting answer. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. Third time, he says to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter now is hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Follow me. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered him, if I want him to remain alive until my return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Isn't it fascinating? In the middle of this incredible dialogue with Jesus, Peter turns his face and looks at someone else and says, what about him? Right? Isn't that, like, that's such a core nature of human beings. Anybody with your parents, when they asked you to take out the trash and a sibling was in the room, you're like, why me? Right? It's like, what about him? He's sitting here. Like, why? That felt so unfair. Like, why did you pick, you know, it's like, you didn't even do eeny, meeny, miny, mo. You just, like, picked me. Like, but Peter turns and says, what about him? And Jesus just goes, like, it doesn't concern you. His life, you don't need to worry about what I do with him, how I bless him, how long he's going to live, what happens in his life. Your only concern is you and me. Jesus is like, I'm here talking to you, and you're actually thinking about somebody else. How often in our prayer do we start out by, we think about other people as we pray, right? And we think about other how other people need to change. Or you sit in church and you hear a sermon, you're like, oh man, I wish they were here. Whew, they really needed to hear this one, right? It's like, if you're thinking that, it's off. Something's off in the radar, right? It's like, we're never supposed to hear something and think of somebody else. We're supposed to take it in. God, what are you saying to me? But it's interesting, when Jesus said, Peter, do you love me more than these? It's almost as if he was saying, too, Peter, do you love me more than these fish? They had just caught all these fish. He says, the proof of your worth as a fisherman. He said, if you do, stop going back to fishing and feed my sheep. I've called you to be a shepherd. I've called you to love and care for my people. I know your shame calls you back to the place you feel at home, but my love calls you to be a shepherd. Jesus, in the midst of this, lifts up Peter's calling as a shepherd instead of comparison. He said, don't worry about John. I've asked you to be a shepherd. And you can't fulfill your calling if you're worried about what John's going to do. You've got to do what I've called you to do. Instead of catching fish, you'll be caught up in a story of love and redemption and grace. Feed my sheep with the good news of grace. Embrace your call as a shepherd. Comparison is the root of so much misery we feel in life. It makes it impossible to view ourselves from any sort of godly perspective. And so this is what I would say this morning. As you pray, what God will do is he'll take all the ways you compare yourself to others, and he'll focus you in, and he'll say these words, I think. He'll say, run your race. Your race. I have a race for you to run. I have things for you to do. I have a calling that you're supposed to live your life into, and I'm going to call you into that as you pray. In prayer, our comparisons are confronted, and we're invited to live into our calling, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Galatians 6 says this, each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else, for each one should carry their own load. Each one should test their own actions. In prayer, your only concern is you and Jesus, no one else. There's no other comparisons. And as Greg Dewey has been saying for a long time, he would say, if you compare yourself, you're usually comparing yourself to someone who's better than you, in which you'll feel bad about yourself, or you're comparing yourself to someone who's worse than you, then you'll have a false sense of pride, right? Comparison is the thief of joy. I wonder this morning if you're struggling with comparison, how God would want you to lean into prayer in his presence and lift you out of that into your calling, fulfilling your calling. The next one is judgment into mercy. As you pray, God is going to confront your judgment, and he's going to call you to change. Like, because here's the thing, God is the judge, right? He's the judge. There's no other judge. And it's fascinating that Jesus says, I'll fill you with my spirit and I'll send you out in the world as what? As witnesses, not as lawyers, not as judges. As witnesses, your only job is to tell the world what I've done for you. Your job is not to condemn anyone or convict anybody or send anyone to prison of any kind of religious making that you've created that you think people deserve. Jesus is calling us out of judgment. Thomas Kempis says this, be not angry that you cannot make others as you wish them to be, since you cannot make yourself as you wish to be. Whew. It's like the moment you can make yourself into who you wish you'd be, maybe then you could actually start judging. But none of us would raise our hands and be like, I'm so good at making myself into who I want to be. And we're like, no, I'm like Paul. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I keep on doing. It's just this thing. And so our judgment says things like this: they're lazy, therefore I will withhold help. They're disorganized, therefore they are unreliable. They don't value theology, therefore they're shallow. They don't closely watch their kids, therefore they're irresponsible. They're overweight, therefore they're undisciplined. They're in debt, therefore they are impulsive. And our judgments just roll over people. And here's the thing, you cannot think those things in your heart without them coming through in your actions. in your countenance, in how you agree to help someone or not help some, or show up or don't show up. Our judgments, they just roll over. But in our prayer, in our time with God, our judgments run headfirst into God's judgments, and our judgments melt, right? Job, God shows up, and Job's like, where were you, right? Oh, judger of man, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I caused the sea? I mean, it's like, and Job just ends up silent. In his book, Streams of Mercy, Mark Rutland tells the story of being invited to a hospital at the height of the AIDS epidemic to minister at the deathbed of a young gay man who was dying from the disease. You must hate me, the man said to Rutland. Why would I hate you, he replied. He says, I've had several thousand men as lovers since I was 12. Rutland shared with the young man about God's love and grace, how Jesus came to seek and save the lost, to save the world, not condemn it. Expecting judgment but finding love, the young man surrendered his life to Christ. Knowing he would shortly die, he asked Rutland to preach at his funeral. Rutland felt insecure and overwhelmed. What would a Christian pastor say to a room full of people who had been burned by the church? The young man said this. He said, at my funeral, there'll be lots of gay men and women. Preach. And his voice trailed off. What? Rutland urged him. Preach on what? He answered, mercy. Preach mercy. Right? That's the message the world aches to hear, that we would preach mercy to those who feel like spiritual failures, mercy to those burdened by the bitterness of sin, mercy to those who feel as if they will never measure up, mercy to those who think they're shut out from the kingdom of heaven, mercy to those we think don't deserve it. But most of all, when we pray, God preaches mercy to our hearts. And as he preaches mercy to our hearts, we become merciful. And then our prayers become merciful. We begin to pray mercy over those that we think right before that would never deserve it and shouldn't have it. We learn to receive the kindness of God expressed in the scandal of grace. Jesus says this, do not judge or you will be judged. From the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. James says this, mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen? Aren't you glad about that? Jesus in prayer moves us from judgment to mercy, but he also moves us from control to surrender. We come into prayer holding our lives like this. I mean, just like, oh, Jesus, I just want to control everything. I want to protect everyone. I want to have control. William Booth said this, the greatest measure of a man's power is the measure of his surrender. Henry Nouwen tells the story about, if you know about Henry Nouwen, he's this incredible guy. He's a lecturer at Harvard, world-renowned author who gave up basically the end part of his career to go work at a community of special needs people just to live amongst them, do nothing. He gave up teaching, he gave up preaching. He would just live amongst them, love, serve, be with them, and then just pray every day, and he continued to write. But he became obsessed with the word trapeze, right? The little bar between the ropes that a trapeze artist has to let go of, which is interesting because it comes from the ancient Greek trapeza, which means table. About the only time it's used in the New Testament is when the writer claims that Jesus gathers his friends around the table or the trapeza, what we now call the communion table. And he teaches them that they'll have to let go of their life if they're going to grasp on to his. To sit at the table of Jesus is to release your life so that you can grasp onto his and so that he will grasp onto you. It says, then he climbs the cross and he lets go and he hangs above the earth for 3 hours with his hands stretched out, not moving a muscle. And he says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. It says, when he did that, he was saving us. He was teaching us about trust. Here's the leap. God comes to you and says, let go. Will you let go? Right? And prayer is the place that encourages us to let go. We just get into the presence of God. We read his word. We put our life before his, and we hear that word. Will you let go? St. Ignatius said that sin is an unwillingness to trust what God wants is our deepest happiness. Isn't that interesting? Sin is just a basic mistrust, like distrust that what God wants is our deepest happiness. Do we really trust that? And in prayer, though, our control is challenged because God says, I want to control your life. not to manipulate you or to do you harm, but actually to free you from worrying about it. right? Don't worry about tomorrow. Each day has enough worry of its own. God moves us from control to surrender. Into your hands I commit my spirit. The Christian life that we desire, it forces us. Jesus says, what good is it to gain the whole world and lose your soul? Right? Anyone who come after me, deny himself, pick up his cross. He wants us to give up control. And again, we live in a society that has allowed us and afforded us more control over our life than we've ever had. Think about even 60, 70, 80 years ago, most of the world were farmers, and the only part you control is what goes in the ground, and you can't control anything else. I had a good friend who says she remembers, she's since passed away, but she remembers during the Dust Bowl one morning, she got up early and her dad was standing on the porch, and she was just watching him, and it was just the dust was blowing over their fields. And she says, I remember watching his shoulders shake as he wept, looking at our fields, just going, God, how are we going to feed our children? What are we going to do? Right? When we want food now, you go to the store and you swipe a piece of plastic and somebody hands you food. Can you imagine the lack of control you would feel if that weren't there? And so because of that, this actually makes it more difficult, but God wants us to surrender. That is like a basic tenet. God wants, when you pray, your control is going to get challenged, and God is going to ask you to let it go. He's going to ask you to let go of your life, let go of your marriage, let go of your children, let go of your business, let go of everything and trust him with it and say, I can do more than you can do. Next one I think is a huge one, from competition to compassion. This winner's script that runs so much through us. Everything you've been trained to do, you don't even realize it because most of us have grown up as Americans. You don't realize how deeply ingrained this winner's script is in you and how much it counteracts compassion for other human beings, because human beings are seen as competitors, right? Not brothers and sisters. And there's this zero-sum game. Like, if they thrive, that means I'm suffering. Or if they win, it means I lose. Jesus tells the story of the 72, right? These 72 gets, Jesus selected the 12, and then there's this other group of 72, which, can you imagine being one of the 72 when Jesus starts calling out the names of the apostles? And he's like, Peter, John, James, Andrew, and you're like waiting for your name, and all of a sudden your name doesn't get called, and you're like, oh man, I've been obeying. I've been here. I showed up for every meeting. I was there. I handed out loaves and fishes. Why those 12? And then the 72 get their chance, and Jesus says, I'm going to send you out to preach the good news of the kingdom, to heal the sick, and to deliver people. And they're like, this is it. This is my chance to make the A-team, right? And they go out, and they come back, and they said, Jesus, even the demons submit to our names. They're pumped. They're like, this is it right now. This is when Jesus calls my name, adds me to the team. It's going to be awesome. Maybe he gets pissed Peter off because he's kind of a jerk. Like, maybe, like, whatever. You know, it's like this thing. And Jesus goes, listen, he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. But he says, don't rejoice that demons submit to your name. Rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. Jesus challenges this spirit of competition amongst the disciples. When the disciples say, who's going to sit at your right hand or your left hand? Like, Jesus, like, right, like, let us do that. He's like, no, like, that's not mine to give. Like, why are you competing against each other? I think we ache for a place where we're unconditionally loved and we no longer need to prove our worth. Prayer is the place that we get to come before Jesus without competition, because he loves us with his whole heart. There's no proving, there's no gaining. We don't worry about anybody else. But here's what I know. If you're competing against someone, it's impossible to have compassion for them. You just can't. If you see them as competition, you won't have compassion. And Jesus, it constantly talks about how he was moved with compassion. But here's the thing. Jesus started his ministry. God says, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. Before Jesus did anything, God planted his favor over him. He'd never preached a sermon. He hadn't healed anybody. All he'd done for 30 years was work with rocks. Jesus was a builder. He worked with stone. He built houses. He built all kinds of stuff, whatever he's building, right? And Jesus gets this spoken over him. But then I think out of that place of, like, that foundation of acceptance, he was able to have compassion. Because Jesus was never going around the world trying to prove his worth to other people. He didn't worry if someone else succeeded. He didn't worry if somebody else got lifted up. He didn't care. He says when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And many of these people he's talking about were people who literally wanted to kill him and destroy his ministry. By all accounts, they would be considered competitors for the kingdom of God that he was preaching, and yet he had compassion on them. Jesus, I think, wants to move us from compassion to competition. I think he wants to move us from complacency to passion. Albert Camus says this, live to the point of tears. Live to the point of tears. I honestly think this is the hardest thing for us today as Christians, is for us to live passionately about the kingdom of God. We have so much going on. We have so many other interests. We have so many opportunities. We have so many other options that to live passionately for the kingdom of God just feels like, I don't know what it is. It's interesting that the Methodists under John Wesley, you know what they called them? This is so great. They called them the enthusiasts. That was their name. I love that. That was like a great like insult. Enthusiasts, you're like, what? Not me. It's like, what a weird topic. It's like, they're like, can you just calm down about this whole Jesus thing? Can't you guys just go to church, take communion, act like a good boy or girl, and go home and stop preaching in fields, stop stirring people up, stop giving dignity to the poor, stop fighting for justice? Can't you just like calm down, right? And it's interesting that Jesus is like, no, like this is what I want. Like I've called for a revolution called the kingdom of God. I've called to turn things upside down. But a great example of this is Mary, when she brings the bottle of perfume. Do you remember this? She enters into this place amongst all these men. She bows at Jesus' feet. She breaks the bottle and she pours it over his feet and wipes it with her hair. There's so many inappropriate things going on right here, right? Like in the Jewish world, like the men didn't sit with the women. Women would never touch the men. I mean, it's just like this crazy thing. And they start grumbling about the extravagance of her gift. And they're like, it could have been used for the poor. This is inappropriate, all these things. But I love that Jesus says, leave her alone. He says, it was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. He says this, wherever the kingdom of God is spoken of, they will tell this story. Today, we're telling the story of Mary, wherever the kingdom of God is told. Like, passionate, exuberant worship and obedience of Jesus are the stories that will get told over and over and over and over again. But you know what most people would do in the house with perfume? They would anoint their guests with perfume when they'd come in. They'd measure it out, right? And a lot of times they'd measure it out a little bit more for maybe somebody important, a little bit less for somebody less important, but that's what they do. They measure it out, and that's what we do with our faith a lot, right? We just kind of measure it out. We're like, a little dab here, a little dab there, a little church attendance, a little prayer, a little serving. When Jesus is calling us to like break the bottle, right? What would it look like in your life for you to break the bottle of passion and pour it onto Jesus, right? For your whole life to get swept up in the kingdom of God, not just a little bit here, a little bit there, not a little bit of commitment, a little bit of compassion, but it's like literally to go all in. Paul says this, not that I've already attained this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus wants to move us from complacency to passion. The last one, he wants to move us from pride to humility. One person said, pride then is not possessing extraordinary talents, viewing my skills highly, or even showcasing my gifts for the benefit of others. Pride instead spurs me to view myself as the only one in the entire world who matters, to think that I have somehow earned the prime spot in the universe, and now all of creation is a grand symphony celebrating me. Pride is not thinking too much of myself. Pride is thinking of myself far too much. Jesus talks about Satan, that the core sin of Satan when he gets cast out of heaven is pride. And he says, in your heart, here's what you said. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly. I will ascend above the top of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Do you hear those words? Pride says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. I will be successful. I will prove them wrong. I will reclaim my college body. I will get my kids into that school. I will be remembered and respected. I will make my friends envy me. I will leave a legacy people can't ignore. I will, I will, I will. And Jesus says, not my will, but yours, Father. Jeff Cook says this, the more I make my life, my well-being, my enlightenment, my success primary, the farther I step from reality. Thus, the hell-bound do not travel downward, they travel inward. The hell-bound do not travel downward, they travel inward, concluding themselves behind a mass of vanity, personal rights, religiosity, and defensiveness. Obsession with self is the defining mark of a disintegrating soul. Ooh, man. Guys, we have never lived in a time in history where people are more obsessed with themselves, right? Like, it's just, isn't that crazy? But isn't that crazy? Like, obsession with self is the defining mark of a soul that is just being torn apart. Because pride wants to focus on the self. Humility wants to, through God, focus on others. Peter reminds us, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. John Dixon says this, humility is the noble choice to forego your status, deploy your resources, use your influence for the good of others before yourself. More simply, you could say the humble person is marked by a willingness to hold power in the service of others. Isn't that interesting? Like, the humble doesn't mean you don't have any power, any resources, or any talents, or anything that God can use. Humility means you hold all of those things in the service of others. What is it that God has asked you to hold? Whatever power, whatever resources, whatever wealth, whatever influence, whatever creativity, whatever talent, and God's saying, I want you to hold that out with an open hand in service of others. That's humility. Pride is closing your hand and holding it for yourself, for the use of yourself. Paul again says, in your relationship with one another, live in the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human kindness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient unto death, even death on the cross. So this morning, I just want to close. We're going to close in prayer, and I'm going to let you guys go because I've gone a little bit long. But here's what I do. I think God wants to move us from comparison to calling. He wants to move us from judgment to mercy, from competition to compassion, from pride to humility, from complacency to passion, compassion, complacency to passion, control to surrender. But I wonder if there's one on that list that you would say that as you've been speaking, that's the thing. Whether it's pride or complacency, control, competition, judgment, comparison. And what I want to do is I want to pray for you, but I also want to encourage you to take this week and take that issue to prayer with God. Say, God, I know I've been proud. I know my pride has held on to the things that you've given me in service of myself. And what I want to do this week, will you help me let go so that I can use what you've given me in service of others? God, I've been so complacent. I've been apathetic. I've been slothful. I haven't been living for your kingdom. Will you give me passion for the things that you're passionate about? So if you just bow your heads and close your eyes, maybe just allow the Holy Spirit just in this moment to put his finger on one of those things. And in your heart, would you just commit it to God right now, just that you will take that issue to prayer this week, that you'll sit before him and you'll just allow him to speak. Because this is what we need, Christians who are living out of calling and mercy and compassion and humility, surrender and passion. The world desperately needs that. So God, would you take who we are and what we have, Lord, and would you compel us to prayer? Not just because prayer changes things outside of us, but because we desperately need to change. God, would you help us as a church to be ever focused on your work in our hearts and never focused on the work you're doing in others' hearts? You would remove those things, comparison, competition, judgment, Lord, and you would hone us in on the broken places inside of us that you want to reach. And what I know, God, is I know that there is nothing so broken in us that you cannot heal and change and turn into glory. That's just what you do. So, God, I pray hope over our people today. Pray hope over my heart, Lord, in places that need to change that I know I can't change myself, but you can. So, God, this week, we just want to give you one of these things, Lord, and we want to ask you to transform us. that we would be different people. And people are like, whoa, what happened? And you're like, it was the craziest thing. I prayed. And God just started changing my heart. So Lord, change us this morning by the power of your Spirit. We love you, and we ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for being here this morning. Love you, and hope to see you next week as well. Go get your kiddos. Have a great day. Enjoy the weather. When death was arrested.